planetaudio.org.nz.
Good afternoon and welcome to the Catholic Opinion. My name is Father Anthony Sumich. I'm bringing you today's show from the Catholic Diocese of Auckland in New Zealand. Let's begin today's show with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. So welcome back to the Catholic Opinion. As I said, my name is Father Anthony Sumich. I'm a Catholic priest belonging to the priestly fraternity of St. Peter, who are a society of apostolic life formed to keep in activity in the church the traditional Latin Mass and the traditional sacraments of the church. We've been around since 1988 when we were formed out of the actions of the Society of St. Pius X when they consecrated four bishops without a papal mandate, and some of their priests decided they would not follow this act, which formed a breaking of the code of canon law as they were performing the consecrations without papal authority, as they plan on doing in a few weeks' time once again, and are facing the censure of excommunication a second time. So let's pray for a better outcome than what it was last time. Although the Fraternity of St. Peter grew from that, a large number of priests in the Society of St. Pius X found themselves cut off from the unity of the Church, and will do so again if they are to do the same action again in July of this year. So, as I said, let's keep them in our prayers. The Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter have been in New Zealand since 2016, so this is our 10th year working here in Auckland. We work in West Auckland in the suburb of Te Aritu South. We are at St. Anne's Chapel, where we have Masses from Monday through to Saturday. And then our Sunday Masses are at St. Paul's College, Catholic Boys College on Richmond Road in Ponsonby, where our Masses are at 8 o'clock and 10 o'clock. We have lots of classes. We have lots of formation for the sacraments, lots of groups running in our apostolate, a very young apostolate, great music, really beautiful and reverent Mass services. So you're very welcome to come along. If you've never been to a Latin Mass before, feel free to come along at any time in any one of these Masses. The information about all of this can be found on our website, which is fssp.nz. That's fssp.nz, or our Facebook page, FSSP Auckland. Have a look at those things and feel free to come along at any time. We'd love to have you coming along and joining in the worship of God through the traditional Latin Mass. So, in today's show, I will be, as I have been for a large number of our shows, continuing with the history of the Catholic Church. We've gone through more than nearly 2,000 years, and we're up into the 20th century at the moment. Last week, we were talking about the Russian Revolution, and especially the eventual collapse of Russia as an independent country before the Soviets took complete control. It nearly didn't go the way the Soviets wanted. When Lenin was almost killed on August the 30th in 1919, there was a small woman who basically got very, very close to Lenin, and she pulled a gun, a Browning pistol, from her handbag, and she was close enough to Lenin touch him. She held the pistol against his body, and before anyone could move, she fired three shots. And Lenin, the master of the communist revolution, fell heavily to the ground. Lenin's personal bodyguard, Gil, drew his pistol and everybody else fled. Gil bent over Lenin, and Lenin asked him, did they get him? Gil told him not to tire himself by trying to talk, and with the help of three members of the factory committee who had arrived after hearing the shots, Gil lifted Lenin into his car, and they roared away. And he blasted through the Troitska gate of the Kremlin at full speed, shouting, Lenin, Lenin, as he went. Lenin at that time was pale as a ghost, but refused to be carried to his apartment. A whole group of doctors assembled there, and they trained their fingers over his bloody chest and shoulder. One bullet had barely missed, tearing through his coat, A second bullet had lodged relatively harmlessly at his left shoulder, and the third bullet had struck the left side of his neck, been deflected into the chest cavity, missed his aorta by a fraction of a centimeter, pierced his lung, and found a final resting place above his right collarbone. So rarely, if ever, in the history of the world has so much depended on the unpredictable course of a wayward bullet. In August of 1918, so I said 19 before, sorry, 1918, there was not and could not have been any viable replacement for Vladimir Ilyich Lenin, the history maker, as leader of the communist revolution. The fate of hundreds of millions of people and the destiny of the whole world for most of a terrible century rode on Fania Kaplan's third shot. A militant social revolutionary, she had spent 11 years in the Tsar's Melzev prison for the attempted assassination of a Tsarist official in Kiev. Much of those 11 years was spent in solitary confinement and darkness. It had nearly left her blind, but that hadn't mattered when she had held a pistol directly against Lenin's body. The Cheka rounded her up and shot her 5 days later, and hundreds more in Petrograd and Moscow before the week was out. The Red Terror was launched with maximum ferocity. Zinoviev called for killing 10 million people. The Red Army Gazette of September the 1st slavered, "Without mercy, without sparing, we will kill our enemies by the score of hundreds. Let them be thousands. Let them drown themselves in their own blood. For the blood of Lenin and Uritsky, let there be floods of blood of the bourgeoisie. More blood, as much blood as possible." Erstwhile Ensign and Russian Army Commander Kirilenko, now Commissar of Justice, had the last word. "We must execute not only the guilty. Execution of the innocent will impress the masses even more." Lenin's iron constitution quickly threw off the effects of his wounds. In 6 weeks, he was back at work as though nothing had happened. So it came that remarkably close to ending it all. Unfortunately, the woman was not able to get her shot into the right place, but history unfolds regardless. In November of 1918, the First World War came to an end at last with the Armistice of 1918. The so-called victor nations, except for the United States, were almost as devastated as the vanquished. The dictated Peace of Versailles, which took much territory away from Germany and destroyed the Austro-Hungarian Empire, led directly to the Second World War 20 years later. Lenin intended and fully expected that the overthrow of the German government of Kaiser Wilhelm, which immediately preceded the armistice, would be the beginning of a revolution in Germany, which would place German Soviets and German communists in control of their country, as Lenin's Bolsheviks had gained control of Russia. If the German Communist Party had had a leader with the skills of Lenin, it could have happened. A communist Russia and a communist Germany emerging together from the firestorm of the First World War might well have provided an impregnable base for the communist conquest of the world. But the German communists, joined as the Spartacist League, lacked strong leadership and a clear strategy. The German Communist Party had not one leader but two, an oddly assorted pair. Karl Liebknecht was dedicated and popular with the workers, but no intellectual, no organizer, no political strategist. A good lieutenant, but badly miscast as a general. Rosa Luxemburg had a remarkable mind and a clear vision, but she was very emotional and had never accepted Lenin's leadership. She sensed the profound inhumanity in him. Both lacked Lenin's iron will and tactical brilliance. The outbreak of revolution in Berlin on January the 5th in 1919 caught Liebknecht and Luxemburg completely by surprise. Though Liebknecht had been speaking all over the city that very day at demonstrations protesting the dismissal of the pro-communist police chief, armed detachments seized Berlin's leading anti-communist newspapers. Following events, rather than leading or making them, Liebknecht and Luxemburg that night called for the immediate overthrow of the government. The government had dismissed Berlin Police Commissioner Emil Eichhorn, a socialist radical, but he refused to give up his office. In the afternoon of January the 6th, the capital city of Germany was swept by machine gun fire. Hundreds of civilians were killed. Clerks and government officials fled into the night. Diarist Harry Kessler wrote, "Berlin has become a witch's cauldron, wherein opposing forces and ideas are being brewed together. Today, history is in the making, and the issue is not only whether Germany shall continue to exist in the shape of the Reich or the Democratic Republic, or whether East or West, war or peace, an exhilarating vision of utopia, or the humdrum everyday world shall have the upper hand." But though Liebknecht and Luxemburg were calling for overthrowing the government, they had made no plans for doing it, nor for setting up a new government. In the morning of January the 6th, 1919, they scraped together 300 armed men to seize the war ministry. The hastily selected leader of the 300 presented a lieutenant on duty at the war ministry with a typed paper declaring the government deposed by the Underground Revolutionary Committee. Three men, including Liebknecht, whose names were typed to the bottom of the page. The lieutenant's response was in the highest traditions of the punctilious German bureaucracy. He pointed out that the members of the undersigned Revolutionary Committee had not, in fact, signed the statement. Their names were only typed. How could he take any action on the basis of a document that claimed to be undersigned but wasn't signed? Only handwritten signatures counted. The ersatz detachment commander, instead of threatening to blow the lieutenant's head off, as Lenin or Trotsky would have done, meekly went back to the bustling revolutionary headquarters to try to get the signatures. Liebknecht dutifully signed, but one of the other two men whose names were typed on the document could not be found. Hence, the war ministry remained untaken. Meanwhile, at another military post in Berlin, another punctilious officer was carefully perusing the document handed to him proclaiming the overthrow of the government. This one had been signed, but it lacked a stamp. How, the officer demanded, could he possibly obey an unstamped document? Everybody knew that no document was official without a stamp. The revolutionaries must take it back to their headquarters and get it stamped, and they did. Germany was definitely not ready for revolution. A few days later, the Schützen division of the cavalry rode into Berlin, and it was all over. Liebknecht and Luxemburg were hunted down, arrested, and taken to the headquarters of the division, whose officers were mostly fiercely anti-communist aristocrats, and then they were shot while trying to escape. Luxemburg, crippled by a hip injury, was clubbed to death with a rifle butt. She had written in words which could be applied to most living Germans, millions of whom would die in the Second World War, "We are all dead men on furlough." Simultaneous or later communist uprisings in Hamburg, Bremen, and Munich fared no better. The president of Bavaria was Kurt Eisner, a drama critic, a socialist, and a Jew who had made Bavaria into an independent republic and became its first president. As the war ended, he proclaimed, quote, "In these days of senseless brutal murder, we have the greatest abhorrence of all bloodshed. Let every human life be sacred," unquote. On February the 4th, he admitted Germany's guilt for the war. When a friend congratulated him for his courage in saying this, he said grimly, "In 9 days, I shall be finished." Kurt Eisner knew the evil he was challenging, which was to kill 6 million of his fellow Jews in concentration camps some years later. On February 21st in Munich, a young aristocrat, Count Arkovalli, walked up behind Eisner and with a cry of "Down with the revolution, long live the Kaiser," shot him twice in the back of the head. Eisner died instantly. In a way, it was the beginning of the Holocaust. The communists boycotted the National Assembly elections, and even the two socialist parties combined polled less than half the vote cast. 2 days after the National Assembly elections in Germany, Lenin met in the Kremlin with a small group of Russian and other communists, proposing the establishment of an international organization to promote world revolution. On January 24, the Soviet press published and the radio broadcast an invitation to 39 parties, groups, and trends. No one explained how you can invite a trend to a meeting, but Lenin loved this kind of jargon. 33 in Europe, 4 in the United States, 1 in Australia, and 1 in Japan, to attend a congress to create that organization. Its purpose would be to establish a common fighting organ for the purpose of maintaining permanent coordination and systematic leadership of the movement, a center of the Communist International, subordinating the interests of the movement in each country to the common interests of the international revolution. The founding Congress of the Communists, or Third International, the name was later shortened to Comintern, was held at the Hall of the Revolutionary Tribunal in the former Palace of Justice, with 34 delegates present. All but 4 of them already resided in Russia. They had been selected by Lenin to represent the countries of their origin. 2 of the 4 not in this category were Scandinavians, a Swede and a Norwegian. The Swedish Social Democratic Party had accepted Lenin's invitation to the Comintern Congress, but the Norwegian Social Democratic Party had not. So the Norwegian delegate came on his own. The 2 other delegates represented the only 2 communist parties then specifically so named, outside the bounds of what had been the Russian Empire, with a significant membership in their own country, Germany and Austria. And the German delegate, Hugo Eberlein, came with instructions from the German Communist Party and its new leader, Leo Jogiches, to oppose the formation of a communist international as premature. So indeed it would have seemed to have been, with so sparse an attendance and most of the attendees representing no one but Lenin and themselves. But Lenin, who presided at every session, got his way. Essentially, he willed the Communist International into existence. The Comintern was proclaimed with only a mild protest from Hugo Eberlein. Lenin then proceeded to excel himself in propagandizing it. In his closing speech, he declared that the founding of the Comintern assured the victory of world revolution and the formation of an international Soviet republic. Writing about it in Pravda, he went further, quote, "The ice is broken. The Soviets had conquered throughout the whole world. They have conquered first and foremost in the sense that they have won the sympathy of the proletarian classes. This is the most important thing. Neither the bestiality of the imperialist bourgeois nor the persecution and murder of Bolsheviks can take this conquest from the masses. The more the democratic bourgeois rage, the more unshakable become these conquests in the hearts of the proletarian masses, in their spirits and their consciousnesses and their heroic preparations for battle. The ice is broken." Unquote. Lenin. An executive committee was established to conduct the work of the Comintern between congresses. Later that month, the 8th Congress of the Communist Party set up a Politburo of 5 members for the same purpose in Russia. It was to endure for 66 years as the fountainhead of the communist state. The Comintern of March 1990 did not really exist. It was like a trick with mirrors. Within 2 years, it had become one of the world's most powerful and sinister organizations. In less than 3 years, it was to guide the formation of the Communist Party of China, which eventually brought Lenin's system to power in the most populous country on earth, where it still rules in this, our 21st century. The first communist victory outside Russia was won by Lenin's choice for revolutionary leadership in Hungary, where Blessed Karl had been emperor and which was one of the defeated nations in World War I. Bella Kun, a squat, pasty-faced little man with thick lips and a shaven head. But physical appearance never mattered to Lenin. He saw the revolutionary fire behind the young man's prepossessing exterior and chose him to lead the communist revolution in Hungary. Kun sat at his feet and Lenin molded him like clay. All the rest of his life, his thought and action were an echo of his master's. The next year, he was to write to Lenin, "It fills me with pride that I am one of your best students." On November 4, 1918, the Communist Party of Hungary was established, with Bela Kun as its chairman. Within a week after the armistice, Kun was in Budapest, disguised as a repatriated army surgeon and carrying a large sum of money, ready to ignite the revolution in Hungary at the earliest possible moment. Early in 1919, in January, at almost the moment of the farcical failure of the communist revolution in Germany, Kun had written to Lenin, "I will handle things firmly in a Marxist manner." Arrested in February by the government of Count Michael Károlyi, which had taken over from Emperor Karl when the war ended, Kun had been interrogated long hours and beaten. Undaunted, he issued a statement from jail that revolution was imminent and inevitable and would take over all the land and businesses in Hungary just as Lenin had done in Russia. Kun's statement was denounced not only by Károlyi, but also by Hungary's strong socialist party, a coalition partner in Károlyi's government. They pointed out that Kun's communists were a tiny minority with no mandate to speak for anyone. Bolshevism was never strong here, Károlyi declared comfortably. But Hungary was prostrate, its people seething with the bitter envies and hatreds generated by 4 years of the futile, shattering war. Their emperor was gone, their world unhinged. The government had little prestige or authority. Workers were striking and establishing Soviets on the Russian model. Peasants were seizing land. Kun knew just how to take advantage of all this. Lenin had done it and taught him how to do it. With pressure growing for his release, the government allowed him unlimited visitors in jail. With them, he planned an ultimate revolution. A giant demonstration in front of the Parliament building in Budapest was scheduled for March 23rd. The report of Kun's success arrived at the Versailles Peace Conference in France. It caused alarm, but not enough to prevent a Western ultimatum to Károlyi requiring him to hand over a substantial part of Hungary to the Romanians, a traditional enemy. The Hungarian war minister pointed out that this could only help the communists. "It's all the same to me," was the reply of the French officer delivering the ultimatum. That afternoon, the leaders of the Hungarian Social Democratic Socialist Party met. Károlyi appeared, broke down in tears, and announced his resignation. The socialist leaders were in a little better condition. They were terrified and did not want to try to rule alone. The situation was too frightening. They sent a delegation to the jail where Kun was imprisoned and asked him to join a coalition government. He agreed, but only on the condition that the socialist and communist parties of Hungary should join. After much discussion of what the name of the new organization should be, Kun declared that the socialists accepted that Lenin's new Comintern should decide. On March 21st, the new party issued a manifesto declaring that the communist revolution had come to Hungary. I quote, "The dictatorship of the proletariat is exercised by the workers', soldiers', and peasants' councils. Therefore, the plans for parliamentary elections are naturally abandoned. A class army of the proletariat must be raised without delay, removing all armed force from the hands of the bourgeois. To secure the rule of the proletariat and resist entente imperialism, the fullest and most intimate armed spiritual alliance must be established with the Soviet Russian government." Unquote. Lenin himself could not have done it more completely. or more quickly. Like the November triumph in Petrograd, it was revolution in a single day. Kun himself could hardly believe it. The next day, he said he had lain awake all night wondering how it could have gone so easily. It was what Lenin thought would happen in every country in Europe. Kun's triumph sent a thrill of fear through the whole world. By a bitter historical irony, it had happened in the kingdom ruled by a saint, Blessed Emperor Karl, the only man other than the Pope who had tried to bring an end to the war. Truly, the 20th century was accursed. It rejected even its saints. Instant revolution remained the hallmark of Kun's government. 3 days after the coup, Deputy People's Commissar Matyas Rákosi, who was to restore Kun's communist state after World War II, ordered the closing of every shop in Hungary except grocery and drug stores, with other goods to be sold only by the government, and violators of these prohibitions to be executed. Banks were seized, deposits frozen, the contents of people's homes inventoried by government inspectors, and strangers quartered in them. Churches were closed, crucifixes burned, priests imprisoned. On April 3rd, all large and medium-sized estates, half the land in the country, were nationalized, and it was announced that all this land would be set aside for collective farms. A secret police was established under the direction of Tibor Shamwili, who had been in Russia with Kun. Its agents terrorizing the people were known as Lenin Boys. On March 27, Shamjuli went to Moscow to report to Lenin. Immediately after receiving his report, Lenin wrote a long message of congratulations and advice to his pupils, Kun and the Hungarian communists. He said, quote, "This news that we are receiving from the Hungarian Soviet leaders fills us with joy and enthusiasm. Hungary has had a Soviet government for only a little over 2 months. Yet in organizing the Hungarian proletariat, it already seems to have outdistanced us. You have set the world an even brighter example than Soviet Russia through your ability to unite at a single stroke all socialists on a platform of genuine proletarian dictatorship. Be firm. If there are waverings among the socialists who came over to you yesterday or among the petty bourgeois in regard to the dictatorship of the proletariat, suppress such waverings mercilessly. Shooting is the proper fate for a coward in war," unquote. At the Congress of the United Socialist Communist Party on June 12, Kun ruled with an iron hand, dismissing all criticism of the harshness of his regime in true Leninist fashion by declaring that all wavering and gentle exercise of the dictatorship lowers its prestige. Later in the month, his National Assembly of Soviets confirmed his sweeping nationalization and governing system, a one-party state modeled directly after Lenin's. The world trembled. It was Kun's total unexpected victory in Hungary more than anything else that terrified the West, and even the mighty United States, whose Attorney General Mitchell Palmer began a series of raids on communist offices. But Kun, good student of Lenin though he was, still lacked experience, and his amazing initial success had made him overconfident. He forgot that instead of ruling, as Lenin did, a land so vast that no one since Genghis Khan the Mongol had been able to conquer, occupy, and hold it, his domain was only a small state in the heart of Europe, surrounded by enemies eager to seize its fertile land. So, with this key point happening in Central Europe as the communism is spread outside Russia, we're going to have to draw to a close today because we're starting to run out of time. So I want to conclude today's show with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Thank you all for joining us, and we hope that you can join us again next week. Reminder that our Sunday Masses at St. Paul's College are at 8 a.m. and 10 a.m. You're very welcome to come along, bring a friend along if you've never been to a Latin Mass and would like to see or hear the beauty of this magnificent liturgy. We'd love to have you along with us and enjoy this coming Sunday, Pentecost Sunday, the great coming of the Holy Ghost, and may God bless you all. We hope to have you with us again next week. God bless you. Goodbye.
Hey, Stephen.